following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Would you help us to be proclaiming to one another the good news that we have in Christ? Cause us even now to think on that truth, and would you guard your word now as we open it? Cause us to hear from you now by your Holy Spirit. Bless this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying Judges for a while, a few weeks, and we're going to continue. It's been a few more weeks than a few. There are those that haven't been at New Life that when they hear you've been in Judges for how long, they say, how long can anyone take it in Judges? How long can we take it? And, well, every text is rich and transformative. And, of course, this text that we're going to look at today is no different. We are entering the last section in the book of Judges today. We're entering the last section of the book of Judges, and I'll say this, we are entering the largest section in the book of Judges. So what you know of Judges thus far, for several reasons, what can you conclude about this new passage we're in, do you think? Given the length and given the location in the book, what do we know, do you think, students of the Word, those that have been studying Judges with us? It is getting darker and darker and darker. The more time transpires, the darker it gets. If we're entering into the last section of the book, what do you think? Does that bode well for what we'll see? Probably not. Also, if it's the longest section in the book, what else does that tell us? Verbiage indicates for the author of Judges the depth of sin. And so here we are entering a pretty dark section. And today, all we're going to be able to do is just begin to get a glimpse of the iceberg ahead. Now, we might be tempted, now I'm not, but we might be tempted to say, let's skim over this section because we need to get to the iceberg. We need to get to that thing that this is all about. And I will tell you, we can't skim over this stuff. Every detail matters. Every detail matters. And every detail we see at the beginning of chapter 19 is going to help us to understand the rest of the book. It gives us a context through which we can look at the rest of the book. Are you with me? So there are nuances and there are details here that we need to grasp, we need to look at, we need to consider. And the catastrophe will just be showing out of the water. We have set sail many weeks ago on the Titanic, and we're just now getting to the place where you can see the iceberg, if you catch my drift. Every detail adds to the final product of this book and the final conclusion. Chapter 19, verse 1. Are you with me? In those days. Already, chapter 19 puts us in context. What do we know about those days? It's bad. In other words, in the days when there were judges, and the judges were leading people into apostate religions, into worshiping other gods. In the days when there was worship of idols, in the days when Israel was no different and in many regards worse than the nations around them, in those days, are we in context? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, that is a clue to the reader that we are now entering a new section of the book, isn't it? We've seen that as a clue throughout. It's come up in different forms and different ways, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and now it has morphed into there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And now it's just a summary statement. Clue in. Here we go. We're entering the last section, or at least another section. Oh, this section doesn't seem to end. When there was no king in Israel. Who had they rejected, students of the word, as their king? They had rejected God as their king. And we see that, literally, we see that in the first chapters of 1 Samuel. God says that they have rejected me from being their king. But now we're seeing in those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. So the student of the word has heard some of these words before. We've heard of a scenario similar to this. Remote parts of Ephraim, a Levite sojourning, wandering. He's aimless. He doesn't know where he's going, it seems like. There's this Levite. What was it? What's that about? Where have we heard that? There was a young Levite previously, a young Levite wandering in the hill country of Ephraim. That sets us up for this. And this is what's known as a certain Levite. Now, in English, that gives a connotation that does not come out in the Hebrew here. When it says a certain Levite, it is not saying this is the exception to the rule. This is not the exception to the rule. This is a certain Levite. We've heard that phrase before, actually. There was a certain woman who did something. And the point was, a woman defeated Abimelech. She found an upper millstone and dropped the millstone on Abimelech. We don't know anything about her other than there was this woman. It actually is a more general term about this is a Levite, and what you see in this Levite might be more like what you see where? Among the other Levites. This is a representative Levite. A certain Levite, are you with me? The reason I'm emphasizing this is that I don't want you to conclude then that this was the atypical situation. What the author is telling us is this guy was similar to other Levites. But let's just take him for example. Okay? There was a certain Levite who was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim who took for himself a concubine. What's a concubine? I don't really know. I'm new to this. What's a concubine? A concubine is actually, it's like a wife without the rights of a wife. So get the image. There was a Levite who had a concubine, which implies that he had a wife. He had a wife and a concubine. Or if he didn't have a wife, what does that tell us about the man anyway? This man had a concubine. In other words, he took a woman. He brought her into his home for the purposes of giving her all the benefits of marriage? No, for the purposes of receiving from her whatever he wanted without having to pay her anything for marriage, without having to give her any inheritance, without having to protect her. Really, she was just, what do you think? She was a possession of his. This is a Levite. And let me just tell you something about scripture and description versus prescription. Doctor might prescribe something. This is what you should do. Finish the antibiotic. Don't stop, right, Greg? You got to finish it. That is a prescription. I'm telling you what you should do. Often scripture, we get this confused. Often in scripture, we see situations and we think, well, that is what's prescribed. Maybe we can have concubines. Maybe we can have multiple wives. Perhaps that's a good thing. I mean, certainly Abraham had it and other people of faith had many wives. There was this Levite who had many wives. He had a concubine. Now, this is not to say that that's a positive thing, is it? In fact, I think the author is hinting, this isn't so good. This Levite has a concubine. She is a sex object for him. Let me just clarify. That's what this certain Levite had. And he was not willing to wed her, marry her. It is not good. And nowhere in Scripture does it say you ought to have a concubine. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you ought to have multiple wives. And don't let anybody tell you that the Bible allows for multiple wives. That is so bogus. In fact, every time it comes that's the technical term. Anytime it comes up in Scripture, it is not painted in a positive light. And in this case, it is certainly not painted in a positive light. So don't get those confused. He had a concubine. And so we begin to wonder, is this a good thing? is this a good scenario? He took to himself a concubine. It's almost as if he was acting according to what his eyes demanded. He sounds a little bit like who? What character that we know of? He sounds like Samson, only this is a Levite. A certain Levite was sojourning. I might say this, you might say this, he was morally wandering as much as he was physically wandering. He didn't have an understanding of what was right and wrong. He had a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And then verse 2, it says, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. Now, there is a lot of debate about that little phrase, unfaithful to him. And the reason there's debate about it is because the word is very vague, and there's possible roots from an Akkadian word that means angry. And I actually prefer the translation, not that she was unfaithful, because what follows from this does not square with an unfaithful wife or unfaithful concubine. What follows indicates that she was angry. There was some kind of division in the home. There was a situation where this woman left. What caused her leaving? If you were unfaithful back then, you would no way would you go to your father's house, which might be where she goes. You would by no means go to your father's house. And she goes to her father's house. Why? Something was driven between them. And we don't know what that was. But it says his concubine was unfaithful. You might say, you might translate divorced him or separated herself from him or was angry with him. What would cause her to be angry with him? It says his concubine was unfaithful to him and she went away. Now that is a pun. That is the author is giving us a little taste of something to come. When it says she separated from him, she went from him, it's literally she separated. Now that word's going to come up later in this story, and those that know the story knows what that might be a reference to. She was separating herself from her husband, or in other words, she caused herself to be set apart from her husband. It's the word holy. And some have falsely understood that as prostitution. No. She separated herself from her husband. Why? Well, the word there is the author's giving us a little taste of what's to come. She was separated, which foreshadows another separation that's going to occur. I'm not going to spoil it, though, for those that don't know the end of the story. She divides herself from her husband. She cuts herself off from her husband. Two. Her father's house. Now here's the first clue. I think that what we see in her is not a sinful woman, but she's going in the only direction, the only one so far that's going in the right direction, to her father's house. She's going to her father's house. And it's almost like every character so far, you wish they were going to their father's house. Why are the Levites wandering? Go to your father's house. Where ought we be going? To our father's house. Now, that is a pregnant meaning there, right? It means something. It's a huge statement. She goes to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. No, those are pretty bland places. We've never heard those. So let me tell you how to pronounce it. It's Bethlehem. You probably never heard that, Bethlehem. In Judah. Judah is also a place you've never heard of, right? Judah, Bethlehem, never heard of it. How many of you have heard of those places? You don't have to put your hands up. But if you don't know those places, listen, those are very famous places, Judah, Bethlehem. And what's so significant about Bethlehem? Bethlehem. It's the city of David. Now, what is this whole book longing for? There was no king in Israel. Judges is longing for the day when what? David would reign. All these inklings of longing for David. Oh, I wish David were here. I wish David were here. And here we have this woman going to Bethlehem in Judah. Now, Judah always reminds us of the kingship of David. Ultimately, though, what does it remind us of, brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus Christ? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Stay with me. She goes to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to stone her, to kill her for being unfaithful. No, he goes after her In fact, that little phrase he goes after raises our expectations. Though this Levite might be wandering, maybe he's finding his way, he's going to go after this woman. And so our expectations are raised. He's going to Bethlehem. That's a good thing. He's going after this woman. He goes after her to speak kindly to her, to bring her back. There's a foreshadowing of this moment, of course, with Samson when he goes to find his wife, but when he arrives, she's been given to his best man, right? And her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. Notice the idea that he's a Levite has slipped from whose mouth? It's no longer there. He's just a man. He's her husband. The Levite thing, let's just put that aside for a minute. Her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. There's something in the man that believes that he's done something to drive her away. I'm gonna woo her. He had with him his servant, or the word is young man. We've seen that word before. Where have we seen that? This is quite interesting. The Levite earlier was a young man, and now the Levite has a young man. The young man would dwell in Micah's home. Do you remember that? And Micah would be like a father to him, but he's supposed to be like a father to Micah. It's all messed up. But now the Levite has a young man. He has a servant. But this servant, do you think he will be wiser than the Levite or not? Well, let's just see. He's got a servant and a couple of donkeys. Let me tell you, ministry back then, this might be a hard time in the book of Judges, a hard time for most Israelites. What do we see about this guy's life? He's got it made. He's got a servant. He's got a young man dedicated to him. He's also got a concubine. He's got donkeys. He's pretty wealthy. Things are not as bleak as we thought they were for some of those in Israel, right? You see that? It's interesting. He went after her, speak kindly to her, bring her back. He had with him servants, his servant or young man and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. See, it's like almost like open arms. And when the girl's father saw him, wait a minute. When the girl's father saw him, now the author just lets on another little detail to the reader. This concubine, who is she? Your translator says girl there. It's young girl. It's the equivalent of the young man, the little boy that we saw earlier. That remember when Micah had the young Levite come into his home and he became to him like a son? Well, now we see that this concubine is a young girl. In fact, that's emphasized in the text. I believe it's 6 times that she's referenced to as a little girl. How does that sit with you? The concubine is a little girl. That shouldn't sit well. We thought she was a woman, it was a concubine, but now when the little girl's father saw him, this is sort of a perverted situation. What is a concubine for? And when the little girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, little girl there again, made him stay. The father invites this man in. Even the little girl invites him in, first off. And then the father of this little girl invites this Levite in. And he's excited that this Levite is there. Why would he be excited that there's a Levite at his door? Why would he be eager to make him stay? He made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So, please stay with me here. You have this Levite who has a concubine. They've been driven apart. She flees for her life, possibly, to find refuge in her father's house in Bethlehem. And the Levite pursues her. He finds her. And the father, his father-in-law, invites him in. And for 3 days, he's there dwelling, eating food, warming by the fire, getting food for his donkeys, getting food for his young man. For his young girl. He came with joy to meet him, and his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. You can hear the stories being discussed over the fire. You can hear the Levite share about his wanderings in Israel. Well, I was in the north country in Ephraim in the foothills and noticed this and all the skerfuffling that went on in Israel was this way. And are you all with me? I wanted to use that word skerfuffle at some point, so there you go. Oh man, I'm enjoying myself. Go for it. This girl's father is enjoying these conversations, and the Levite must be enjoying himself. He's given food, he's given drink, and on the fourth day he arose early in the morning and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. Just have another meal. Relax. What's the rush? Don't go anywhere. Where have we heard a situation like this before?" It's come up several times in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at all of these cases, but Laban does this to Jacob, right? Even Abraham has a similar attitude towards some visitors that he has. It's happened before. And this man is, this father-in-law is saying, "Hey, hang out here for a while. Let's play cards. Let's have fun. Don't go home yet." It was Thursday afternoon. They'd finished eating and people were going to go home, but they said, "No, let's play a game of Balderdash." We played Balderdash on, what night was that, Julie? She's not in the room. Bummer. We played Balderdash. I guess it was Friday night. It was a lot of fun. Got late, but we wanted to keep playing, and you don't have to go yet. You don't have to go yet. It's one of those moments where you just relax, have fun. You're with family. Come on, have another drink. Okay, I'll stick around. He made him stay. There, the "made him stay" is spelled out for us. The little girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. Let's pop some corn, brew some tea." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. Where was the girl? She's not in that conversation. The fun is happening between the men. And the little girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. Just, we've got the bed all set up again. I've got breakfast already in the oven. Spend the night." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. He's being held there. It seems like he's being held against his will. Don't go. Don't go. And finally, look at what it says, the fifth day. This is quite a comical set of events. It just keeps happening. One more night. One more. Just one more night. One more night. You've all been there, right? Just one more game. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. It's too hot. You're going to be so hot if you leave now." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servants rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the little girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has wasted toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close." I think there's something in that statement. The day draws to its close, which sets us up for another statement in just a few verses. The day draws to its close. The time of the judges is drawing to its close. Lodge here. Let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. Have you ever been in a situation where you just can't get the conversation to end? You're talking with someone and you're wondering, how can I get out of this conversation? I've never had that happen to me, by the way. But I wonder if you've had that happen where somebody's talking to you and you can't get out of you're on the phone and I can't get a word in and I can't leave. It's going to keep going. And the only way that I can end the conversation is if I'm rude or something. I don't know how to. Has anybody been there? You've been sitting and somebody's been preaching and you can't get, it's just not ending. It's just going on and on and on. Anybody ever been there in previous situations? This situation won't end. He won't let him go. It's like He's got tar on his fingers. I gotta get away from this. Just won't let him leave. This is how Abraham acted. This is how Laban acted. This is what we've seen this before. You can go tomorrow. Just go tomorrow. But the man would not spend the night. But the Levite would not spend the night. See it? Look at your Bible. The Levite would not spend the night. No, it says the man would not spend the night. The author is just completely just taking that title off. This is a man. He's got a concubine, and he won't spend the night now. He's had enough. There's maybe some rudeness in the conversation. I can't, not again. And now the father-in-law can say rightfully, it is dangerous to go out now. Don't go. And he says, I'm going. I'm tired of this. He would not spend the night. He rose up and departed. Simple as that. Tore the Band-Aid off. He departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. That's another town that we don't know very well. Let me pronounce it for you. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. What's significant about Jerusalem? Bethlehem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where would become the capital of the kingdom. It would be the centerpiece of David's reign. It would be the place ultimately that would house the temple of the Almighty God, Jerusalem. So they come to Jerusalem, and the Levite turned to Jerusalem. Is that what it says? He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine with him. I think there's a clue there about the value of those things to the man. He had donkeys, a couple of donkeys, and he had his concubine. So even the order there tells you about where she ranks, and what's going to unfold tells you where she ranks, this little girl. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. He needed a place to stay, in other words. Where is he going to have his donkeys sleep? And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. They're near Jebus. They're near, in other words, they're near Jerusalem. The day is almost over. Will he land there? You see it? The servant, or the young man, said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. So our expectations are going which direction? Maybe we're going to finally get to Jerusalem. Maybe after all of these days in Judges, maybe after all of the years and years where Israel was wandering around with no king, maybe we're finally going to land in the place where the kingdom would be, Jerusalem. And the servant is wise enough to suggest it. Do you see it? The young man. Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. Now David will have some dealings with the Jebusites. And he will treat them well, and they will treat him well. In fact, there will be a Jebusite that tries to give him Jerusalem, which would become Jerusalem. And David says, I don't want you to give it to me. I want to buy it. So he purchases land. But the next time this comes up, David will be the one dealing with this. Well, how does this Levite do it? Come now, let us turn aside. Verse 12, and his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass to Gibeah. Now you say, okay, so now they're going to go to Gibeah. Gibeah is an Israelite town, so they should go there. What do we know about Gibeah? Historically speaking, students of the word, do you know anything about Gibeah? Gibeah is a little bit less well known than Jerusalem. We know about Jerusalem. It'll be David's home base. Gibeah is where Saul was born. So right now you have this David versus Saul thing going on. And what is the Levite choosing? The Levite is choosing Saul. He's choosing where Saul was born. He's choosing the place that Saul would derive. Now, anybody knowing the history of Israel knows what about Saul. Saul was not a great king. He was not the ideal king. You have Saul and then you have David. And Judges looks forward to David. Gibeah, Saul. It gets worse. And he said to the young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah, either Gibeah or Ramah. Now, what do we know about Gibeah? Gibeah is the place where Saul was born. Ramah is the place where Saul was anointed king. So we have him choosing, legitimately choosing, I want to go where Saul will be reigning. Now, of course, they don't know any of that. This is many years before that will take place. But the reader knows that. The ones to whom this was written knows all of this history. And so we're looking at it in disdain. And the author is causing us to look at it in disdain. Oh, they're so clueless. He's clueless. The young man, the little boy who's not a Levite, has more wisdom than the old Levite does. Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. Look at this phrase. This gives me chills. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah. Underline that. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah. It's like night has arrived. It's almost as if the author is saying the darkness is complete. Now, we reader looking at this for the first time may be like, well, so what? So it's nighttime. No, the author is literally showing us that this is a dark moment about to take place. Darkness descended, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Benjamin, hint, hint. Something will happen with the Benjaminites later in this book, and so we should be thinking about them. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city. In other words, he went in with his donkeys, with his servant, with his young girl, probably looked like his daughter, and there they sat in the open square where everybody could see, and they had 50 offers of places to stay. They had a bunch of people come forward and say, let us show you our home. Come into our home in the open square of the city. And then it says these dark words, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. That, for us, reads like a part of a novel. Okay, no one took them in. That's what happened. For the original readers, that's unthinkable. That's astounding. It can't be that bad. That general hospitality would not have been extended. Listen. Israel would have extended. They would have tripped over themselves at one point to show hospitality to the foreign nations, and now they're not even showing hospitality to a Levite. And the implication is, where might they have found hospitality? In Jerusalem with the Jebusites. The foreign nations will show more hospitality than they're finding in Gibeah. This is unthinkable. It's astonishing. It's a major problem. It can't be that bad in Israel. Do you see how bad it is? They don't even have general courtesy. The people aren't even holding the door open for somebody. This doesn't happen. And there they sit, this family, in the open square. How bad is it in Israel? You say, I guess it's bad. A poor family doesn't have a place to stay. Oh, well, big deal. So what? Let me talk to you about a couple of things in this text, a couple of observations. One of the biggest things, or the tools that the author is using in this text, is he's withholding certain things from us, the reader. So I want to talk to you about some of the absences in this text, some of the silent things. First of all, what has God said so far about this situation? God is not there, apparently, or so from one perspective. He's not mentioned. He's not sought. His name isn't even used in a wrong way. It's just not even considered. There's no prayer in this text. There's a wandering Levite. He's wandering in the north country, and he won't even turn to God and say, would you help me, Lord, with this? He doesn't tell the father, his father-in-law, hey, I'm supposed to be going here. Let's talk to the Lord about it. There's no prayer. There's no Levitical activity going on either, is there? There's no worship of any kind. There's no religious ceremony. There's nothing. It's like it's not existent. All we know is there's this guy with a concubine, and she's a little girl. Where's his wife? The fact that he has a concubine bodes strongly to the fact that this man has a wife. Where is she? And in the history, or excuse me, in the book of Judges, what have women played up to this point? They've done lots of things. They've been major characters. Men, listen, the women in the book of Judges are significant characters. And they're a litmus test to the spiritual condition of Israel. They fill up where the men lack often. And at a certain point, they become the downfall of the men in Judges. But in this case, he doesn't even have a wife. And the little girl that he does have, she has no say in what's going on. She's just a pawn. I'll go get her. Come with me. I'll laugh with your father. Come with me. Sexual perversion is a theme for the next text. And this is but a hint of the perversion to come. Moreover, and probably the biggest silence in this text is there are no names. Nobody's named. They're just a Levite, a young man, a young girl, a father-in-law. These people have no identity. Why is that significant? The further Israel goes down this road of doing what's right in their own eyes, I'm my king. I'm the one who gets to decide how to live my life. And what we see is you are more and more pointless. You're more and more anonymous. You're more and more not even, you're not going to be remembered. Your name is forgotten long ago. You're just a representative of a sinful people now. That's all you are. Their names are gone. When God is absent and when your life is the pursuit of yourself, your life has even less meaning. Well, you think that being ruler of your own lives will result in a name for yourself. You're just simply becoming another name in the long line of sinners. There's another element that we have to wrestle with that many commentators completely miss. And we would be in danger of missing as well. Why did the man in Bethlehem have this back and forth with the Levite? Why this struggle? Why this long, drawn-out thing where it just goes on in 5 days? He can't get away. 5 days, I can't get away. I cannot get away from this home. And so commentators argue about this. Well, you know, this illustrates sin. This illustrates that. The reason it was this way is he's trying to win this man for his daughter. We actually don't understand it until we get to verse 15. The contrast becomes stark when you get to verse 15. The purpose of the incessant hospitality becomes very clear when you get to verse 15. What does it say? And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. What kind of welcome will they get in Gibeah? And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into his house to spend the night. This Levite is rejecting, in other words, what the author is showing us is this Levite is rejecting an unending hospitality in Bethlehem and choosing for himself a place where he will not even find one night's worth of rest. He chooses Gibeah over a place that wouldn't stop giving him hospitality. A place where his heart was merry. He had food. He has warmth. You had games going on. You had laughter. You had everything you needed. And you said, I need to get out of here. I need to get out of here. And he chose for himself a place that would not even give him one night's rest. You see it? How often do we reject the grace of Jesus in order to embrace something that will never satisfy? How often do we say to Jesus, you know what, I'm going to choose my path right now. I know that your love is enormous and that you want what's best for me. I know that you want to give me rest, unending rest. I know that you know what's best for me. I know that you know what's best for my wife. I know that, but I'm going to choose this other path, okay? And that's what we're going to do. How often do we do the very same thing, brothers and sisters? By brothers and sisters, I mean fellow human being, fellow sinner. We do the same thing that this Levite does. We are lavished with grace. That's the picture of this Bethlehemite man, that's the grace that he's giving to the Levite. It seems unrealistic, but that's the reality. And we are lavished in such grace. Israel is lavished with grace, and what will they do? They will turn and say to God, might this be a picture of the time of the judges? I know that you want what's best for me. I know that you have already given me a place to sit and to rest and to sleep and to be fed, but we are choosing to do it this way, what's right in my eyes. We're lavished with grace. It's poured on us, and we turn to an ideal. It's a fancy of our imagination. I think that will satisfy my heart. I think if I do this, then I'll be happy. Well, if I just had this, then I would be happy. If I just had that, then I would be satisfied. Meanwhile, God is saying, I am your satisfaction. I am your joy. I'm right here. Receive me. And this Levite says, I'll try something else. I just want to ask you straight up, in what ways are you rejecting Jesus? In what ways are you rejecting his incredible grace for something else? I want to embrace this thing. Then I think I'll be satisfied. I want to embrace this thing. And even we can put spiritual things in that category. I'm going to embrace that thing rather than the unadulterated, pure gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not ignore the bread and the wine that is freely offered to us from Bethlehem. Where was it that Jesus was born? Bethlehem. And what was he placed in Bethlehem? A feeding trough for us to be fed. He's the ultimate answer. He's always the ultimate answer. Christ is there giving himself at Bethlehem. And we often choose, I want to go to another city. I don't want to accept that grace. I don't want to accept that thing. Don't ignore the bread and the wine. It's offered freely. It's lavish. It's over the top. You know what the scariest part of this is? The book of Judges ends darkly. It's going to get darker. Actually, the darkness is full here. We just can't quite see it yet. And there's a great parallel for us, you and me, here today. The darkness is there. We don't see the full implications of that iceberg yet, but it's coming. And so many of us choose to ignore the iceberg. Ignore it. I don't really need to turn to him. I don't really need to feed on him. I don't need to have him give me life. I can give myself life. I can be fed wherever I want to be fed. I can lead my own life. I can be king of my domain. I want to be in charge. I'll be king. I will not relinquish control to him. I want to do it. Here's what's scary. You think things are dark in Judges, and you're going to be sick to your stomach as we keep going here. You think it's dark then. How dark is it when Jesus comes? You say, well, I don't know what you mean. When Christ is on the scene, this is no coincidence, no accidents, and this is one reason why we study the Old Testament. When Jesus was born, where did he not find housing? Where did he not find hospitality? He did not find hospitality in Bethlehem. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene, things have gotten even so much darker that Bethlehem, the one last bastion, the place where the book of Judges says there is hospitality, there's hope in Bethlehem. Now, when Christ comes, there's none. It's total eclipse, total darkness. There is no light until the light of the world comes. That's how dark it is. And that's the world he entered for us. We have no hope. Bethlehem, the place, is not our hope. Jesus is our hope. He is our bread. He is our sustenance. Have you turned to him? Christ comes into a dark world. The sun went down on them at Gibeah. Jesus comes as the light of the world into the darkness and pierces that darkness. And he's the one in our place will not find a home. He has no home, no place to lay his head. Jesus does that in our place, and he becomes the home that we need in his body. As he is crucified and rises to new life, building the temple where God would dwell, which would enable us to worship God, truly worship God, wherever we are. Are you with me? Do you see how earnest this is, that we have been given such good grace? How much greater than the grace that this Levite found in Bethlehem? No, we're talking about a different universe worth of grace. This is eternal grace. Rest in him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we don't want to reject the good news any longer. We don't want to be a people who look upon you and choose something else. So we ask that you would help us to receive you this morning once again afresh, to hear from you the good news. We pray that from the youngest to the oldest of us would hear from you and look to you and receive you. We thank you that you broke into the darkness and we have light because of you. And the world would not overcome that light that you brought. So we praise you for that. Help us to apply these words, these truths to our lives in a way that blesses you. And we pray that your Spirit would do this in us, because we know we can't and we will falter and stumble and fall. But we look to you. Author our faith today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a particularly important concept to wrestle with this time of year. When we're looking forward to gifts, and giving gifts, and when we're looking forward to buying certain things, Black Friday frenzies all around us, those that know Jesus Christ know that we need to turn nowhere else to find such great grace and joy and a satisfaction, so that our hearts would be merry in true joy, in true peace. So would you proclaim this? Kids, proclaim it to your parents, adults and brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, and all of us. Would you make this known to the people around you? We are loved. We're loved not by the toys that we want or the electronics that we're seeking or any of that. We're loved by our God. He's awesome.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.